I saw a YouTube video not too long ago of a failed trust fall. You know what a trust fall is? Where someone, you're supposed to close your eyes, people are behind you, you're like, okay, fall backwards, but don't move your legs and we'll catch you. Well, somehow the instructions that she heard was, okay, close your eyes, fall, and we'll catch you. So there was a person behind to catch, and she fell forward. And there was no one there. And there's not videos of her throughout the rest of her life, but I have a guess that if she's ever asked to do trust falls again, she's going to be doing it with one eye open, making sure they're back. They're 1 foot back, one hand out, because that is what we tend to do if we are not sure that there is someone there to catch us. Now, contrast that with when my daughters were two. Like, they somehow think that no matter what edge they or ledge they walk up to, they can just walk right off it because, miraculously, a parent is going to be there to catch them. Whether or not they can see the parent doesn't seem to matter. They have no sense that something bad could happen because nothing bad has ever happened. And so the toddler lives with a different sort of confidence. But as you get older, something changes in you and you begin to have this kind of inner knowledge that it's up to me. Like, if things are going to go well, it's up to me. Even if there's a trust fall, even if someone is saying, trust me, I got this, I'm still going to hedge my bets a little bit. It's still up to me. And I think that's probably fine when it comes to trust falls, but it's not fine when it comes to the way that we live our life with God. And yet, I think that is kind of the default setting for the way we approach life. Okay, yes, I know God's out there, and I know I should trust. I know I can throw myself on his grace. But actually, deep down, something in our heart says, I better live on guard. I need to be hedging my bets. I'm not sure if he's going to catch me in the way that I want to be caught. Deep down, we would never say it this way because it sounds so selfish, but deep down, we're like, I got to look out for number one. Now, there are a couple casualties that result when we live like it's up to me to look out for number one. There's a couple casualties that Jesus addresses in this text that we're looking at this morning. And casualty number one is prayer. And casualty number two is other people. And I'll explain why in just a moment. But first, the main takeaway this morning is to trust that it's not all up to you. Trust that it's not all up to you. And I want to ask you a little question. I want you to think about this question as we jump into the text. How is this text actually a solution for us and not a problem? In other words, how does it move prayer from a burden to a blessing? How does it help us to delight in this golden rule of doing unto others rather than add guilt for where we fall short? How do we approach this text? I think the way Jesus intended for us to approach it, not with, okay, now we got one more brick in my Christian backpack of good things I have to do and rules I have to keep, and I'm going to try to leave church inspired, but I just feel heavier than ever. I'm going to show you from this text two reasons for trust and two responses to trust. If you're new with us this morning, we are in a series on Matthew. Actually, if you've been with us, you know we took a little break from Matthew and we did a series on spiritual practices. We have concluded that, and now we're back in Matthew. It is our normal practice just to go line by line through large sections of Scripture, and we have been doing that through the book of Matthew, and we are now in the part of Matthew where Jesus talks. He gives his one of his most famous sermons. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about the way of life for his followers, the way of life in the kingdom that he has inaugurated here on earth, the spiritual kingdom that's already present, even though his physical kingdom is not yet present. And in the middle of the sermon, he's talked a number of times about prayer. He's talked about the way that we treat others, and he's going to give us more insight into both as we look into the text this morning. Before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, you say, ask and we shall receive. And so, Lord, we're asking for revelation, asking for insight. You say to seek and we shall find. So, Lord, we're seeking you right now. And would you, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds so that we receive you? You say, knock and the door will be opened. So we come, Lord, knocking on your word, asking that you would open up your law to us so that we might see wonderful things therein, so that our hearts will be encouraged. Lord, help us to leave this morning with more confidence in our great King and more of a song of magnifying Christ than we came in with this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, we're going to look at reasons for trust. In other words, trust why. And if you don't trust that God's involved in your life, like, you're not really going to think that prayer makes much of a difference. There's a real connection between our confidence in God and our prayer life. And so I'm going to give you a couple reasons for trust. To begin with, trust because God is responsive. Look with me at verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. To the one who knocks, it will be opened. I want to just state the obvious for a moment. God is way better than your pastor. Because I received a text from someone this week with a question, and I had a bunch of other stuff going on in the week, and I didn't get back to it, and it was kind of backburnered in my mind. And then a couple days later, I got this text. Should I assume your silence means you are busy, or maybe that you're the wrong person to ask, or perhaps an email is better? I don't want to bother you, and I don't want to do anything wrong, but if I'm honest, the lack of response makes me nervous. Like, oh, dang. Is that how you feel towards God? Like, okay, I know, God, are you really the right person to be asking this to? Like, you seem silent. Are you caught up in more important things than me? You know, is there a different way that I'm supposed to be contacted? Like, I don't want to bother you. I don't want to do anything wrong. And eventually, I'm not even sure I'm going to send up those prayers anymore. The lack of response makes me nervous. I'm not sure what to think. I just want to say, God's a better responder than your pastor. I will give a quick caveat. My text life has got to the point that I respond every couple days. I just let them pile up, and then I get back. If you want to get a hold of me right away, call is better. Anyways, don't be nervous if I don't get back to you right away. But I will let people down. Humans will let people down. We're all used to being let down, and it's very easy to project that onto God. And the good news that we see in this text is that God is responsive. That's actually, the impetus is not, you need to do more asking, you need to do more seeking. It's Jesus is telling us something about what our Heavenly Father is like. He's the one who responds. He's the one who gives. He's the one who opens doors. He's the one who enables us to find. And who is it that he responds to? And this is something that would have just been really meaningful to his original audience. God the Father is not the sort of person who only responds to the prophet Elijah, to the spiritual giants, to the key figures, Old Testament figures who were filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is coming and saying, he's talking now to his disciples, to followers. So there is a little bit of a limited scope. He's talking about to those who are going after him. But he's saying, if that's you, God is responsive. If God is your father, he's a father who responds to his children. We read over in James chapter 5 that the prayer of a righteous person, and righteous doesn't mean you've done all this to be good enough. Righteous has to do with you belong to God and your heart's been changed. Like if you put your faith in Christ, it's talking about you. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And then he has the audacity to compare us to the prophet of Elijah. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. For 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again. The heaven gave rain. The earth bore its fruit. In the context, he's saying we should pray for the sick with the same confidence in God's power to heal that Elijah had when he prayed for the rain to stop and to start. We'll actually be getting there in a number of weeks when we get into Matthew chapter 8. We'll visit James 5 then. But for our purposes today, what we're seeing here is that our prayer, God is responsive to the prayers of his people, not just to the Elijahs, to the normal people in his kingdom. Now, the point in this text, it's not that we are privileged to get whatever we want. It's not like that God's a vending machine and we say, okay, God, B2, I'll put in my prayer quarter, B2, there we go. No, it's not that we're privileged to get exactly whatever we want. We'll get a little bit more into that in just a moment. For starters, though, we need to see we are privileged to have the kind of relationship where we can ask with boldness. We can come to our parents' room in the middle of the night, knocking on the door, and not have them say, what are you doing here? Do you know what time it is? We don't have to approach God fearing shame because of our failures, fearing rejection because we don't perceive ourselves to be his favorite. We can trust God because he is the sort of God who is responsive. We also see that we can trust because God gives good things. So in verse 9, Jesus says, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Good parents don't give harmful gifts to their kids. Good parents don't try to make their kids think that an evil substitution is a valid answer. And so Jesus is just arguing from lesser to greater. It's like if we use our love and our resources for the good of our children, how much more so God? Like in comparison to God, Jesus is saying human parents are evil. We're like sinful, like we're nothing compared to God. If the evil, sinful parent loves his child and still tries to do what's good for his child, how much more so the righteous and pure God who is love incarnate? Those of you who are parents, do you really think that you are a better parent than God? Maybe some of you, all of us have had parents. Many of us are going to become parents. Like, are earthly parents better parents than God? Do they know how to respond to their kids, but God doesn't know how to respond to his kids? Now, I know inside our heart can feel like, well, sometimes it seems that way. Sometimes it seems that the earthly parents know how to respond better than our heavenly parent. And the problem is that our understanding of God's relationship to what is best for us is analogous to a child's understanding of what is good for it. Those of you who are parents here, if your parenting was judged by whether or not you gave your three-year-old everything they asked for, how would you rate? Is that a fair scale? See, when we use that scale with God, judging him based on whether or not he gives us everything that we asked him for right when we asked it, we're actually going to end up minimizing his ability to understand us. We're going to end up minimizing his ability to care for us. And so when we read this verse, ask and it will be given to you, we need to not misinterpret the word it. That word can be a little misleading because more accurately, what Jesus is saying is ask and God will give. Not ask and God will give it. Ask and God will give. He will give what is best, what he deems best. So like any good parent, our Father is going to give appropriate consideration to each request whenever his child comes, but he's going to end up responding in the way that's appropriate. Which, as you know, those of you who have three-year-olds, what you end up giving them is going to be probably what is better for them, but it might not be exactly what they asked for. And so the promise in these verses is not that every time we ask, we get exactly what we asked for. The promise is if we keep coming to God, he will keep giving to us. Like when you keep coming to God, that's his nature to give. And he's always giving. He's overflowing with giving. It might look a little bit different than what you were looking for, but if you walk with God and you press into him over the years, you're going to look back at where you were 10 years ago, and you're going to see how much God has given to you, how much he's given to your inner life, how much he's changed you, how much he's transformed you. Our God is always the sort of God who's giving. He's always giving good things. And sometimes not getting what we want is the very best thing. Some of you might be aware that before I met my wife, Angel, I was engaged to another gal, and I was convinced that this was God's best for me. And she wasn't fully convinced for a season. Well, yeah, she wasn't, and it was a good thing. But at the time, I didn't know that was a good thing. And so I just went to God, and I was just crying out. And I was bringing down the heaven. And I was contending, like, God, can you help her see the light so that this can work out and that we can be together? And, man, I prayed a lot. That's actually when I learned to pray more than any other season. Not that all my prayer was correct, but learn to connect to God and relate to God. But God said no to that. And that wasn't him withholding goodness. God actually had something much better in mind for me, and she's sitting right here in the second row. I've heard it said that when we pray, God gives us what we would have asked for had we known what he knows. So often when a prayer seems to not be answered, or when God says no, it's because we actually don't know God's perspective on what is ultimately good for us. And that's because we tend to prioritize the values of this world rather than spiritual values. James 4 says that when we pray that way, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. So the first reason that we don't receive is we just don't pray. But then the next reason is you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And when we're asking that way, he's not going to give us something that's harmful to us. You know, we might think, this is fish that I'm asking for. And God's like, no, that's a serpent. Oh, this is bread I'm asking for. God, no, that's a rock. Here, I'm going to give you what you actually need, not the rock. Bread. In my early days as a pastor, I so wanted to be the sort of person who said yes to people's kind of ministry desires, that I made it my habit. I'm going to be the guy who says yes. I'm not going to be the one who says no. And I learned the hard way that is not always good for people. So putting someone in the wrong position is really exciting at first, and you seem like this great person who's empowering, and they're all excited, and they're pleased with you. But if they're the wrong person, it crumbles. And then they're frustrated with you, and you lose credibility with the church, and the church is frustrated with them, and like it doesn't work. And so I've learned that actually the awkwardness of saying no, or saying not yet, or saying not you, is actually better than the hurt and pain caused by an imploding ministry or an imploding leader. And actually, sometimes to say no or not yet, that actually is an answer. That's not failing to respond. That is an answer, but here's what happens. In those moments, a lot of times people will find themselves questioning. Are you just a control freak? Do you really care for me? Or are you just out for your own agenda? And I think that that's what ends up we do to God. Like we come and he's saying no or not yet or not you. And we're like, oh, I don't know. Is this a good God? Does he actually have my best in mind? So the invitation here is to trust that God's always giving good things. He's always responding to our prayer. Sometimes the response is no, but that's not because he intends to give us nothing. He's always giving, but he's giving what he deems best. So it is false to think that because you didn't receive the thing that you asked for, that means you didn't receive anything. No, you are receiving from God, but in his time, in his way, and it's better. It's good. The promise is that our God responds, our God gives good things, but it is somewhat predicated on our asking. James says, you have not because you ask not. And Jesus is pretty clear here. It's the one who asks who receives. It's the one who seeks who finds. And so the invitation here, the promise here is if you're the sort of person who constantly goes to God, who constantly talks to God, who constantly seeks God, who's constantly knocking, you are going to be the sort of person who's constantly growing in God and constantly receiving from God. And you might not always know exactly what it's going to look like in the moment, but that's the main promise of this text. Be the sort of person who's always asking, always talking to God, always going to God. And I promise, when you look back, not over a one-week time, when you look back over a two-year time or a 10-year time period, you're going to realize, oh my goodness, has God been given to me? Oh my goodness, has God been building into me? Amen. So reasons for trust. God is responsive and God gives good things. Now let's move to the response of trust. So trust how, basically, is the question. And the Bible gives all kinds of answers to this. And there's two that I see in this text that we are going to zoom in on. So respond how. What's the response of trust? Well, first, trust prioritizes prayer. And that's actually pretty clear in this text. Jesus is saying ask. He's saying seek. He's saying knock. And this is coming out of, he gave us the Lord's Prayer. He talked about prayer and fasting. He talked about not being anxious and that we can go to God. We can ask for our daily bread. So trust prioritizes prayer. And so to prioritize prayer, there's a pursuit. It's ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Not because God is really reluctant and he needs to be convinced, but he values the relationship. He's inviting us to pursue relationship with God. I heard prayer defined by one pastor as a back and forth conversation with God that comes out of relationship. And it's in relationship with God that you come face to face with true goodness. And actually, it's in that kind of persistent relationship and dialogue and back and forth that the goodness of some of the things that we thought were fish gets called into question. And over time, we realize, actually, I've been asking for a rock. I'm so glad God didn't give me that. Or actually, that was like Wonder Bread, but God had Dave's Killer Bread for me. And I almost thank you, God, for getting me Dave's Killer Bread instead of the Wonder Bread. And so there's a relationship we're invited to pursue and a persistence that goes along with it. And that we can do that because Jesus is telling us we can approach God with confidence. Like, God, he's a father. We're not going to the court judge we're not going to the quality control. Not that God's not a judge and that he doesn't care about quality, but we're invited to approach with the confidence a child has towards their parents. In other words, there's an expectancy. We can live expectantly. We can pray expectantly. We can approach God expectantly. And so trust prioritizes prayer. So does this make sense to you? If you have confidence in God and you're sure that he's the sort of God who is giving in response to prayer, well, aren't you going to be much more likely to pray? If you're not sure that God does anything to prayer, if you're not sure that he's good, most likely your prayer life is going to kind of get stuck in daily bread land, meaning only when you feel some sort of lack do you throw up a prayer. You're like still thinking mostly it depends on you. You got that hand out for the trust fall, but you're not sure if you're going to be enough, so what's it going to hurt to see if maybe God helps? And we're just invited into something so much more meaningful, so much more satisfying than that. So there are some symptoms, though, that show up in our prayer life when trust is lacking. There can be a fear to ask, a fear that God's going to reject me, a fear of coming to God, this thought, like, God's probably just mostly mad at me, and so I don't know, like, I need to be good enough for a couple weeks or months before I can go to God. There can be this temptation to think that God is distant or God is uncaring or God's got too many other people to focus on and all that. If that's kind of bothering your prayer life, it's kind of an indication that there's some trust lacking. And so what this text is inviting us to do, you want to fix trust? You want to fix the trust problem? Study the heart of God. Study what your father is like. Look at his giving nature. Look at the very fact that the father is the relationship that he is saying that we have with him is telling us something, like studying the heart of God, learning his emotions towards you, learning his delight in you, learning his tenderness towards you in your weakness, learning that he's the sort of person you can run to in your failure. Learning that he's the sort of God who, he doesn't just smile at his kids once they've grown up and matured. Just like any good parent, he loves the one-year-old that still has to have the diaper changes. God doesn't only, I've heard it said, God doesn't only love a future version of you that's all cleaned up and got matured and sanctified. He loves the you that you are right now. Maybe not because of everything that you do, but in spite of it, because you're created in his image and you're his child. So it'd be false to say, I need to stay away from God because he's mostly mad at me. Or if I come to him, he's just going to give me more suffering. Or, you know, he's probably mostly mad or mostly sad when he looks at me. This text is inviting us to say, actually, God is good. He's good to you. It's just step outside the text, sort of, just for a moment. It's scripture that describes to us the true world. It's the Bible that tells us reality as it actually is. And in the true world, God is always good. Always. He will always meet your true needs. He's always up to something good in your life. He will always love you personally. He's always going to give you the grace you need. In the true world, God is always great. He's always in control. He's always present with us. He's always trustworthy. He's always wise in what he does. He's always giving what is good. But when we doubt those truths, we enter into fantasy land. Because in the true world, it can't be simultaneously true that, yeah, God cares for all, but not for me right now. But in fantasy land, that's a distinct possibility. And many of us end up living in fantasy land. In the true world, it can't be simultaneously true that God works all things together for good, but not these things that are happening in my life right now. This must be a rock from God, not bread. But see, that sort of thinking is only that's only true in Easter Bunny land. In the true world, God cannot be always good, but not necessarily good to me. Always in control, but sometimes not in my life. Always present, except for maybe right now in this circumstance. Always wise, and unless there's a coronavirus or an election. So here's what I'd like you to hear. And I think that the text today is kind of tapping into this character of God. A world where God does not love us, that world does not exist. There is no such world. A world where God is not in control of all things for his glory and for our good, that world does not exist. It's an Easter Bunny land. A world where he's not with us and doesn't respond to our asking and our seeking and knocking, that's a non-existent world. That's like some Marvel Universe parallel dimension. There's no such thing in true reality. In a world where God is heavy-handed or mean-spirited, there is no such world. And if we doubt these truths, that means we're rejecting what is true about God. It means we're embracing fantasy. And when we embrace fantasy, we actually begin the process of our own disintegration. Trust dies. So we end up avoiding the relationship that's best. We avoid running to God through prayer, through his word, through worship gatherings, through his people. So we're invited to respond with trust. One response of trust is that trust prioritizes prayer. If your prayer life is struggling and stuck as a result of trust, study the heart of God. Study the emotions of God towards you. Study the promises of God. I tried to give you some of them this morning. What I don't want to do is just say, trust. Grit your teeth, okay, I'm trusting. Like, you can't just make yourself have confidence. Confidence comes from somewhere. And it comes from knowledge of who God is. And marinating in who he is. And so rather than tell you to trust, I'd rather present God to you in such a way that you begin to trust. All right, so trust prioritizes prayer, and trust prioritizes others. So this little question, how is verse 12 connected? So we're to ask, seek, and then he says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Did Jesus just like change topics for one verse, or is this connected to what came? Why am I saying that trust prioritizes others? What does this have to do with trust? Well, let's look into this. So this has been called the Golden Rule. You may have heard that. Supposedly, there was an emperor at some point that was really impressed by it, and so he inscribed it in gold on his wall. So it's been called the Golden Rule. Well, throughout history, some have referred to three different rules: the Wooden Rule, the Silver Rule, and the Golden Rule. And I'm going to mention the other two, not because they're in the text, but because I think they help us understand just how radical and all-encompassing the Golden Rule is. And so as I look through, as I kind of comment through these rules, I'd just like you to ask, what rule do you live by? Which one of these? So the Wooden Rule is, it's the lowest level of maturity. And the Wooden Rule is this: treat others as they treat you, for good or for bad. If they get mad at you on Twitter, then you can get mad at them on Twitter. If they're nice to you on Twitter, you can be nice to them on Twitter. If they argue with you, you argue with them. But if they tolerate you, you tolerate them. That's the lowest level of maturity. It's not really inspiring to anyone. Jesus says, hey man, if you just love those who love you, how are you different than anyone else? Even the tax collectors and the sinners do that. Well, we can level up a little bit to the Silver Rule. And this is like a middle level. And the Silver Rule basically states a negative version of the Golden Rule. And at first it seems like maybe they're saying the same thing, but not quite. So the Silver Rule says, don't do to others what you would not want them to do to you. Now that's definitely included in the Golden Rule, and that's good. But it doesn't go far enough, because there's a difference between not causing suffering and actually doing something to alleviate it. So like karma is fine with the Silver Rule. In fact, a lot of the societies where kind of karma came out of believes in reincarnation, and that when someone is suffering, that's actually justice for a past life. So you're not supposed to intensify that suffering, but you need to let it be. Like they actually deserve that. So don't intensify their suffering, but beyond that, you're done. So that'd be that Silver Rule approach. And we actually have something, I don't know if it's super similar, but somewhat similar. The definition our culture has of love today is love basically equals tolerance. It's somewhat similar to this karma approach. Like you just kind of let others be, don't add to their suffering, but beyond that, you're done. And I just want to say to the church that this is a level short of Jesus. Jesus actually introduces something new. He raises the bar. He's revolutionary. No one really said things the way Jesus did. Never. No one really came and said, no, love is about how you treat your enemies. So we get to the Golden Rule, and Jesus says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So it's not just, I won't cause them suffering. He's saying, no, actively seek the well-being of others. And in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, he's like, even if they're undeserving, even if it costs you, that's the Golden Rule. And Jesus says, this sums up the law and the prophets. So if you're kind of new to the Jesus waters, the law would be the first five books in our Bible. And then the prophets would have been Jesus' way of saying everything else that existed at the time that he came to earth. And he's been explaining, so we call it the Old Testament. Jesus has been explaining in this sermon teachings from the Old Testament, and now he gives his summary. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets. Similar things show up in some of the letters in the New Testament. Galatians 5, Paul says, through love, serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13 expands on this. The writer says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And contrary to what culture might imply, love is about more than just a general niceness. Like when Jesus says, love your neighbor, he's saying, do something helpful for the person next to you. Like actively seek the well-being of someone else. Put someone else's happiness ahead of your own. Like visualize life in their skin. Like Jesus loves, it's willing to inconvenience self on behalf of another, even if they're undeserving. And if you're like me, you listen to all that, and there's something that's inspiring about it, but there's also something that makes you feel like, oof, I think I like the silver rule better. Jesus, can I just like kind of try not to think mean thoughts about other people and then just go about my life? Like when we really start to think about how in the world are we actually going to live out this golden rule? Well, there's this little tiny two-letter word in the text that tells us. Look at the first word in verse 12. It says, so. Or could be therefore. In other words, Jesus is saying, because of what I've been telling you, whatever you wish others would do to you, do to them. So what he's doing, he's connecting back to God's goodness. He's connecting back to the fact that our Father is a God who gives. He's connecting back to the fact that whatever we need, like we don't need to be anxious, we don't need to worry, we can seek first the kingdom because God's gonna take care of us. And here's really the key to this. We can do to others if we know that God will do to us. See, if it's up to us, when I do to others, I don't know if there's gonna be enough for me. If it's up to me, then when I do to others, then I might be losing out in the long run. But if I've got a Heavenly Father who does to me, and what he does to me is not mostly mad, mostly sad, mostly smites, but he's a good father who gives good gifts, not rocks, not serpents, but bread and fish and provision and himself. In the Luke example, it's like he will give the Holy Spirit. He pours the Holy Spirit into your life. If I understand that God is going to do to me in those ways, that frees me up to do to others. I don't have to worry about myself so much. It's me looking out for number one's actually not up to me. I can make God number one and he's gonna take care of me. And that's the whole point of seek first the kingdom of God, all these things are going to be added to you. So God's actually our example. He's the example of what it means to do to others. How does God respond to us? That's what we're going to do for others. So God gives us mercy so we can extend mercy. God provides for us so we can provide. That means we can provide for others. God's giving us forgiveness, so we're free to extend forgiveness. The entire good news of the gospel is telling us just exactly how dramatically God is for us. How far he will go to inconvenience himself to meet our greatest needs. I've said this in the past, Christianity is not primarily about fairness. Because it's not fair that anyone gets to go to heaven. Like according to scripture, we've all sinned and every failure that we've done is in a sense an act of kind of treason against God and we deserve to be separated from God for all eternity. So heaven's not fair for anyone. Heaven, it's not fair that Christ died on the cross for my sin. My sin should have put me on the cross. Christianity is not about fairness. Christianity is about a God who will inconvenience himself. He will go out of his way. The God who dwells, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Son says, I will clothe myself in human flesh. I'll be in a body that's one place at one time that has to learn and grow and feel things in a different way and hurt and suffer. I'll come into that body and I will go be the innocent sufferer, the one who never disobeyed God. I'll go die on the cross in their place. I'll go pay for their failures. Otherwise, there's going to be no possibility for relationship with God because our sins keep piling up. The sins of the world keep piling up. Why would God just not stamp out the entire world and each person in it? Well, the reason he doesn't is because he is judging, but he poured out his judgment on himself so he can pour out the love that Jesus earned onto us. And God did it at great cost to himself. Like for Jesus to come, be born a child in a poor, conquered nation to a poor, powerless family, and then grow up oppressed to the point that in the end he's stripped naked, owns nothing, has no freedom. He's on a cross in pain, being ridiculed, lied about, betrayed, and ultimately his father turns his face away and pours out wrath on him. Like, that's what it costs. That's how far God will go to provide for your needs. Like, when we wonder, like, how will God go all the way for me? I think maybe it's a little bit up to me. Like, oh my goodness, look how far he's gone for you. Do you really think he's going to go that far to call you into his kingdom and make room for you? And then he's going to kind of, well, yeah, it was 2,000 years ago. It was kind of new and exciting then, but it's worn off a little bit now. That's what we receive from God. And when we understand how far he is going on our behalf, and that it wasn't just a past tense plan, we're caught up in a present tense plan that's leading to God's glory being spread all over the earth, and an arise, shine moment, for your light has come and the glory of God is gonna cover the earth, and Jesus is coming back, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, and he's gonna wipe away tears. There's gonna be no more pain, no more sorrow. When we understand the plan that we're caught up in, why in the world would we think this is up to us? Why in the world do we think we're the ones that need to spend most of our life just looking out for number one? No, the good news of what Jesus has done, it frees us we can love in the way that the world cannot love, because we have a security that the world does not have. Yes. So it is a lie to think that I need to look out for number one. What culture said tells us, the way to be true to yourself is to look within. Man, I think most of you know this just by looking around. The people who live that way are the most grumpy and dissatisfied and increasingly angry people that I know. You want to know the people I know that I want to be around, the people that are the most peaceful, the people that are the most content? Think of those people. They're always giving. They're always opening up their home and being hospitable. They're always giving generously. They're always there for the people who are hurting. And you would think, well, they're not looking out for number one. They're probably going to be miserable. No, they're not. Like, they're the most peaceful, content people that you know. This is the way the kingdom of God has been set up. The last become first. The humble are exalted. So the response of trust is trust prioritizes prayer, and then trust prioritizes others. If we're confident in God, that's going to free you to serve others, not from gritted teeth, but from a heart of actual love and confidence. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't times in life where we just have to grit our teeth. Like, if I don't feel like praying, I need to grit my teeth and still pray. And if I don't feel like doing the right thing to someone else, I need to grit my teeth. So there is a try hard to the kingdom. And we are called to put to death the flesh. And there's a pain involved in that, a daily dying to self. But as we go deeper and deeper into the heart of God and understanding why he's so trustworthy, our heart changes over time so that we actually become naturally giving. And we're having to work less and less to be giving, because we naturally are more and more giving. We have to work less and less to try to make prayer a priority, because the relationship with God is actually becoming more and more of a delight. I'm going to close this morning by reading an extended passage of Scripture. I'm going to invite you to stand. And in just a moment, I'm going to have you close your eyes. You may find it helpful just to put your hands out in a posture of receiving. I'm going to read to you Ephesians chapter 1 and part of chapter 2. And here's what I want you to notice. I just want you to listen to what God is doing and has been doing. And as you hear this great panorama of what God's up to, my prayer is that God just makes it so much more clear to us. Well, this is not up to me. Like, look at what God's doing. This is your story. I mean, ultimately, it's Christ's story. But if you belong to Christ, his story is your story. This is the sort of stuff that God's up to in your life right now. You're caught in this. And even when Paul prays, the prayer isn't here, God, I need my daily bread, which is a fine prayer. He's like, God, I want them to understand more of what you're doing and what your love is and what your character is. This is, Paul starts here in Ephesians. Eventually he gets to, here's how we should live and here's what we should do. But the reason we can do all that is because we're first grounded in what God is already doing for us. So this is how we're gonna, finish the message. Close your eyes. This is gonna probably take about 5 minutes. And I just want you to let this wash over you. Don't worry if you don't understand what some of the words are. The big picture of what's happening, I think, is going to build your heart, encourage your heart. And I find it helpful in situations like this just to put my hands out in a posture of receiving and surrender. So here's what we read. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring to unity all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it's by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Just sit in silence for a moment. Father, forgive us for doubting your goodness. Forgive us for when we lose sight of the fact that you have a plan, and your plan is not a rock or a snake for us. It's the living water that we're invited to. Come. Come, all who are thirsty. And Lord, we are thirsty this morning. We're thirsty for you, and some of us we've been thirsting for a rock. And God, so to the best of our ability, we let go of these rocks that we're so caught up in. And God, would you feed us with the living water, and would you restore our souls so that we trust in that which is good, and we satisfy ourselves in the King and in the kingdom of the King and in doing good to those in that kingdom. God, cause faith to arrive in your people, not dead faith that's devoid of actions, but living faith that is shown to be genuine by the transformed way in which we live our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.